On, without messing everything up, but it would help me if it was on. So if you could, if it's possible to turn that TV on, it would be a help to me. But open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, as we're continuing on Wednesday nights in our study of the life of Paul. And we're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. There we go. Thank you, sir. And in Acts chapter 18, Paul is going on to Corinth. He had begun his missionary journey, first of all, by selecting a new partner. He and Barnabas couldn't come to terms about John Mark, and so they parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went to the island of Cyprus. And Paul selected Silas to join him, and then they made their way overland through Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and into the region of Galatia, and went back over that area where they had established churches before. Can anybody tell me the name of the cities in Galatia where Paul ministered, or any of the cities in Galatia where Paul ministered? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidia and Antioch. All right. So he was on his second journey through that area. He continued back over those areas and established those churches and met with them for a period of time and then began to look for new territory, and God kept closing the door. Finally gets to Troas, and he has the vision, the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he crosses over into Macedonia, the northern portion of Greece. And there he ministers in three cities in northern Greece and in Macedonia. Can you tell me the names of those cities? Philippi. And then he went to... No. Thessalonica. And then he went to Berea. And, of course, at Philippi he was beaten and imprisoned and then asked to leave town. At Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews stirred up a riot, and Jason had to pay a bond, and Paul left town and went to Berea. At Berea, the unbelieving Jews there were more noble than the Thessalonian Jews. Even the ones that didn't believe didn't stir up opposition against Paul, but the Thessalonian Jews that did not believe came to Berea, stirred up the crowd, stirred up the city, and Paul had to leave there as well. And so he went to Athens. And we considered his ministry in Athens, I think it was last Wednesday evening, as Paul there presented the gospel, declared the truth of God, that there is a God, and that he is the creator, that all men are accountable to him, and he called upon them to turn from their sin and believe on Christ. Very few of them did, but a small number did. And so then Paul comes to Corinth. And bear in mind that Paul is still looking for an opportunity to go back to Thessalonica. Ever since he left Thessalonica, he was burdened for that church because he had been run out of town. He hadn't been there very long. There was continued to be opposition and persecution in Thessalonica. So Paul keeps wanting to go back, but the door is not open. Satan is hindering, he says. And so, he can't go back to Thessalonica, but Paul's not just going to sit and do nothing. So he moves forward. He can't go backwards, so he's going to go forward. So he goes to Corinth. The Greek city of Corinth had been destroyed by Rome in 146 BC because they had rebelled against Roman's rule. But the city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and it was a Roman colony. So that meant there were soldiers from Rome, that retired soldiers, veterans that were placed there, as well as other Roman citizens, and then others moved in as well. So it is now the capital of Achaia. And if you remember, I think we noted this, but northern Greece was Macedonia. That's where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were. And then when Paul passed down to, when he came to Athens, he's down in Achaia, which is southern Greece in that day. The opposition was so intense in Macedonia that they felt like he needed to get out of Macedonia. So he comes down to Achaia, and then from Athens he comes down to Corinth there. And again, Corinth is now the capital of Achaia. It's situated on the isthmus. Is that how you say it? Isthmus of Corinth. It's actually called the Isthmus of Corinth. It is a land bridge that ties together the mainland of Greece with this peninsula. Peloponnese is the name of this peninsula here. And this land bridge, I can't remember, I think it may be like either 3 or 6 miles. It's not very far across here anyway. But Corinth is right on the edge of that. And so it becomes a hub. The traffic moving north and south passes through Corinth, and the sea traffic. It was evidently it was very dangerous to sail around the southern end of Peloponnese, and so they actually ported ships across this isthmus. They built a little wooden railroad, and they would move ships across to get them through there. So all this traffic is coming through Corinth. So not only is it the capital of Greece, but it is a very prosperous city because of all the commerce, all the trade that has to move through Corinth. But it was also a very immoral city. And it's significant that in a world filled with immorality, and Greek and Roman society was very immoral, as we were watching the changes in our American society, you think about what's going on here, and that's kind of the way it was, probably worse even than we are right now. We're getting there, but the old New Testament world was like that, and yet Corinth stood out as the worst among the immoral places. I guess maybe we could compare it to like San Francisco. It's one we always hear about in America as being such a wicked city. That's Corinth. And matter of fact, a grossly immoral person in that day was often referred to as a Corinthian. You didn't want to be called a Corinthian, whether you were from Corinth or not. You know, you could be called a Corinthian if you were a very wicked, immoral person, even by their standards. They would call you a Corinthian, and that was a derogative term. You didn't want to be called that. But at Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite, who was, oh, by the way, I forgot, right in Paul's day, there was a land bridge. They have now built a canal across the isthmus. So now ships happily travel through on water. There was a temple in Corinth to the Greek god Aphrodite. This is the ruins of that temple. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love, and immorality was a significant part of her worship. So just a wicked place. And yet this is where God had led Paul. By the way, one writer said that if ever a Corinthian was portrayed on stage back in those days, he was always portrayed as drunk. Because again, that was the reputation that the Corinthians had. They were just wicked, godless, immoral people. And yet, you know, when you think about it, Paul was in Philippi not very long. We don't know exactly how long, but not very long before he's run out of town. He's at Thessalonica, and some believe maybe only a month. He doesn't spend much time in Berea. And yet this city that is so wicked and immoral is a place where actually Paul landed for a period of time. He was in Corinth for 18 months preaching the gospel and establishing the church. And of course we know that the church reflected the society in which it was founded, that there were a lot of problems in that church and even immorality within the church. As people are being saved out of that culture, but they still have the old sin nature, and as they're learning to live a holy life, but many of them are struggling with the sins of the flesh that had dominated them before they were saved. And so as we look at this, there's two things I want to consider tonight. We're not going to get through all of Paul's ministry in Corinth, but there are two things that I want to focus in on this morning. Number one, this evening, as Paul is entering Corinth, I want to note, first of all, his condition and understand what's happening with Paul. What is his condition as he comes into Corinth? And remember that he had suffered. Again, he had been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. There were probably lacerations on his back. Two, maybe 3 months later. So they've probably healed, but they're not long having been healed. Paul is around 50 years of age at this point, so he doesn't bounce back from things like he would have as he was younger. So, I mean, he's still dealing with the effects not only of the beating and imprisonment at Philippi, but even the violent opposition at Thessalonica and Berea. And he was also rejected and ridiculed at Athens. And all of that is weighing on him as he comes to Corinth. And then he's struggling with the state of the Thessalonian church. Because again, he's concerned about the church there. Both of the Thessalonian letters were written from Corinth during this year and a half that Paul stayed there, probably early in his stay in Corinth, because he can't go back. He sends Timothy back. Timothy comes back and tells him, hey, the church is standing and they love you, Paul, but yet there are problems. And Paul wrote the letters. He couldn't go back and deal with the problems personally, so he wrote letters. And these are the first letters that Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit preserved for us today. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first letters that we know of that Paul wrote to the churches that he had established. And not only that, he was sick. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, as he's writing to the Corinthian church later, he says, I was with you in weakness. And the word that he uses for weakness is a word that means infirmity or sickness or disease. He probably didn't have a disease at this point, but he's sick. He's physically unwell as he comes to Corinth. And then he's scared. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3 again, he says, I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in fear and in much trembling. The word that he uses for fear is the word we get our English word phobia from. It literally means to fear, to dread, speaks of terror. It is something that would cause you to run away. And yet it's significant that Paul didn't flee, did he? He stayed in Corinth, even though he admits, I was scared to the point where, you know, humanly speaking, I wanted to run away from the potential problems. But he didn't. And he not only does he use the word for fear, but also trembling, to quake with fear. Paul is scared when he comes to Corinth. And naturally so. I mean, everywhere he goes, he's facing opposition, and he never knows when he's going to get beaten and imprisoned again. In his first missionary journey, he was stoned and left for dead. Paul's human. I mean, he doesn't enjoy the suffering that he has to endure. He does endure it because he knows this is what God has called him to. That it is part of his calling that he's going to have to suffer. And remember, before he got saved, he was the one dishing out all that persecution to the believers, to the church. And now he's the one who is suffering that. And he doesn't like it. And he's scared of it. And let me note here tonight, fear is a natural emotion. It becomes sinful when we allow it to keep us from obeying the Lord. When God tells us not to fear, he is not telling us to squelch the emotion. Okay, because really, you can't command your emotions. You can command your will. So it's not, when God tells us not to fear, it's not necessarily that he's telling us don't have that emotion of fear, but don't allow that fear to keep you from obeying God or doing what you ought to do. Conquer that emotion by faith in the promises of God and the power of God. When we're struggling with fear, God says, fear not, over and over again in his word. But there's always a promise with the command not to fear. Because God knows it is natural for us to fear, but so he wants to conquer that fear by trusting him that he is in control, that he is bringing good out of any potential problems or trouble that we might face, that God will take care of us, that God will give us grace to face whatever challenges come our way, that we don't have to give in to that emotion of fear, we can go forward by faith, trusting God, believing God, and knowing that God is able to take care of us, and God is greater than any problem or any person that we might have to deal with. By the way, worry is not an emotion. Fear is an emotion. Worry is an action. We're also told not to worry. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. That word for worry, that word that's translated "be careful" in the King James, means to be drawn in different directions or distracted. It refers to our thoughts. It has the idea of, you know, I'm looking at something that's potentially coming, that I, and it might be coupled with fear. There's something out there coming that I'm concerned about, and I'm allowing it to control my thinking. I'm constantly thinking about it, and I'm looking at all the possibilities, all the bad things that could happen. And oftentimes, worry distracts us to the point that we can't do what we ought to do or what we need to do. And we're commanded not to worry. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What are we supposed to do with those worries? Roll them over on the Lord. We are to bring every thought, for 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Philippians 4, 8, we are to think upon that which is true and just and lovely and pure, what's of good report, and I'm not getting it all, but we are to direct our minds, that we are responsible for what we think, and we are responsible to control our minds. And not allow our minds just to run off in whatever direction it wants to go or dwell on or think whatever thoughts it wants to think. We're to corral our thoughts and bring them in line with the Word of God and the will of God. And when we are tempted to worry and you know, we're looking at the possibilities and this could happen, that could happen, the other could happen, and God says, stop. Commit that situation to me. You can't change it. All your worrying is not going to affect what happens. And what you're worrying says is, I don't trust God. And God says, just give it to me. Direct your thoughts to the truth. Direct your thoughts to my promises. Let me worry about the things that are coming. Let me deal with that. You can't change it. I can. So you let me deal with it, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's not going to allow anything to happen to you that's not absolutely necessary and that is ultimately for your good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Sometimes it seems like a trite promise, but it is an essential promise, and it is a tremendous promise. Because, I mean, that one promise is enough to squelch any worry that we have. And so, you know, worry is an action and it is a sin. Fear is a natural emotion. It becomes sin when it causes us to be disobedient to God or when it leads to worry and we worry about things. And so we just need to cast it on the Lord. And so Paul is sick and he's scared. And so God comforts him. He is succored. It's a word for comfort. It's interesting to me that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Paul said, God is the God of all comfort. And he's writing it to the Corinthian church, and it's one place that the Bible tells us specifically that God comforted Paul. And how did he do it? He comforted him, first of all, by the Word. If you'll notice down in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision and said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." The Lord spoke to him and made him a promise. Paul, you don't need to be afraid. Speak, don't hold your peace. I'm with you. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you in this city. And that wasn't a promise that God made to him for every city. But it was a promise that God made to him when Paul was, and I don't know that there's another time, maybe there is another time, but But this is the first time that we find Paul really this down. You know, one of the things that we can look at as well is the fact that Paul is alone. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me just throw it out because it comes to mind. Paul was at Athens alone. He faced that crowd at Athens alone. Paul was not often alone. So, you know, his body is worn down. He's worried about the church in Thessalonica. Worry may not be a good word based on what I just said, but he's concerned about the church at Thessalonica. I mean, he's human. Maybe he was worried too, and he's having to fight that battle. But, you know, and he is scared about the possibilities because everywhere he's gone, he's faced opposition. What's going to happen in Corinth? And so, I mean, he's down. And probably even emotionally, he's down. Paul's human. And so God, first of all, encourages him by giving him a promise. God comforts us the same way through the promises of His Word. When we're struggling, when we're down and discouraged and maybe even depressed, what do? Go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Find the promises of God. Claim the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. Seek after God. Fill your mind and heart with the Word of God. And let God comfort you. And the word comfort literally means to give strength. So let God, through His Word, strengthen you when you are weak. But also, Paul was comforted at some point by the coming of Timothy and Silas. It tells us in verse 5 that Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia. Paul would write to the Thessalonian church. Again, he's writing those letters to Thessalonica from Corinth. He says, "When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto." Paul was at Athens. Timothy comes to him. Remember, he said over in chapter 17 and verse 15, when he was brought to Athens, he told the people of Berea, "Go back and tell Silas and Timothy to come with all speed. Get here just as quick as they can." So Timothy comes and he's with Paul there in Athens for a little bit. And Paul says, "You know what, Timothy, I can't get back to Thessalonica. I'm really concerned about that church. You're going to have to go." And so Paul sends Timothy back and he remains in Athens alone. Then he makes his way to Corinth. And Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, meets Paul at Corinth, and says, "Hey, everything's good. They're still standing firm." And so again, he writes in that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 5, he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But when Timothy came in from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Paul said Timothy came, he said everything's good at Thessalonica, and he said even though we're facing opposition here in Corinth, it's all good because you're standing firm. And that's what it's all about. Paul said, "That was my concern." And not only that, but Paul is comforted by the companionship of Aquila and Priscilla. He comes from Athens to Corinth, and verse 2 of Acts 18, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul was comforted by the companionship of Aquila and Priscilla. Probably they were already believers, and so there is fellowship that God provides. Even though Timothy and Silas are not there, Paul meets some new friends who are also believers who comfort him. So that was Paul's condition. He had suffered at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He's struggling with concern for the church at Thessalonica. He's sick. He's scared. And yet God comforts him in all of that. But notice, secondly tonight, Paul's craft. The Bible again says that as he abode with Priscilla and Aquila, he did so because they were both tent makers as Paul was. Every Jewish boy learned a trade, even those destined to be rabbis, which Paul was being trained to be a rabbi. The Jews had a saying, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him robbery. They believed in work. Paul believed and taught that the preacher should be supported by his hearers. He wrote that to the Corinthian church He said, don't you know that those who minister about holy things live in the things of the temple, and those who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul believed that the preacher should be supported by the church. By the way, he parallels that with the Old Testament system of the priesthood and the tithes and offerings of God's people in the Old Testament supporting the priesthood. And he says, in the same way, those who preach the gospel in the New Testament age should live of the gospel. On the basis of that, I still believe in tithing. That's one of the reasons I believe in tithing, even in the New Testament age. I'm not a legalist about it, but I just believe the Bible teaches us tithing. And I think Paul's, he said, in the Old Testament, it was the tithes and offerings of God's people that supported the priesthood. In the New Testament, it's the same way. The tithes and offerings of God's people support those who preach the gospel. But at the same time, even though Paul believed that was biblical, he often supported himself and his fellow laborers through his work when he was at Thessalonica. We didn't read about this in Acts, but Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and he says, you remember our labor and travail, laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul said, we worked so that we wouldn't have to be supported by you. We worked to preach the gospel of God to you. So even in Thessalonica, though we don't read about the book of Acts, Paul was making tents at Thessalonica. When he was at Ephesus, he made tents. He's going to stop by Ephesus at the end of the second journey. He's going to spend 3 years, I think it is, at Ephesus on his third journey. But when he had later on, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, where he ends up being arrested and taken to Rome, when he gathers the Ephesian elders together and he tells them, he reminds them, he says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Not only did Paul support himself by his tent making, but he also supported those who labored with him, Silas and Timothy and perhaps Luke. We read about others that worked with Paul. So why, if Paul believed that the Word of God taught that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, why didn't Paul do that? Well, he said he didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. He worked to support himself because he didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, he said, I don't want people to think I'm in this for the money. Again, he's coming into new territory. The gospel is new. Everywhere he goes, he's in pioneer work. And there were many who were out preaching philosophy and even religious ideas for money. And Paul didn't want people to get the idea that he was in it for the money. He didn't want people to be turned away by money, so he didn't ask them to support him. But he was also setting an example for the church. He wrote to the Thessalonian church, we worked not because we don't have the right to be supported, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He told the Ephesian elders, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said, I'm setting an example. I'm not hindering the gospel, and I'm setting an example. These are new believers. And he said, I want you to understand that Christ says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul was giving. Because again, he's not just working for himself, but he's the money that he's making, he's using not only to support himself, but again, he's giving it to the support of those who are helping him. And he's teaching these new believers the blessing of giving. Giving because Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's interesting, too, that for the first time in Acts chapter 18, the Holy Spirit tells us what trade Paul had learned. Again, every Jewish boy learned a trade, and Paul learned to be a tent maker. His hometown of Tarsus was known for its production of a material called silicium, which was woven from goat's hair, provided protection against cold and water, and so it was used in making tents. Tent making was probably a family trade for Paul. His family had prospered by it. Every indication is that Paul's family was well off. They probably disowned him when he became a Christian. So as Paul arrives in Corinth, it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila. He sought out, he's looking for someone to partner with in his work of tent making, and he finds Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who are tent makers. The Bible tells us Aquila was from Pontus, and he had been living in Rome, but he and his wife had come to Corinth from Rome because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that there was some conflict in Rome over Acrestus, and as a result, Claudius banished the Jews. It's believed that Crestus is a reference to Christ. So they believe that the conflict that caused Claudius to drive the Jews out of Rome was conflict over the person of Jesus Christ. But Aquila and Priscilla become cherished fellow laborers with Paul. He wrote to the Roman church that they had hazarded their life to save him. And they also had church in their house. Back in those days, they didn't have church buildings. At one point, Paul had held church in a school building, the school of Tyrannus. But often, most often, the church met in private homes, and usually these homes would have been people who were well off, who had large homes and had the space to be able to house the church. I personally believe that there were many house churches in every city. Like in Ephesus, there's thousands of people that have come to Christ. They can't all meet in one place. So there were house churches throughout the city of Ephesus, and each one had a pastor. And thus, when we read about the elders of the church at Ephesus, there's one church in Ephesus, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that was in the early days of the church, when there wasn't all this division like there is today. There's one church, and it's a Church of Jesus Christ, but it's meeting in different locations, even within one city, and each location had its own elder, its own pastor. And so Aquila and Priscilla opened their home when they were in Rome, when they were in Ephesus, and no doubt other places, they would have opened their home and had church there. Paul had come to Corinth alone, so again, it would have been a great comfort to him to find friends like Aquila and Priscilla. And I also think it's interesting how many of Paul's fellow laborers came out of the Gentile churches that he established. You know, missions began with the Jerusalem church, but the Jerusalem church was very Jewish. But in the New Testament age, the gospel is not, it is to the Jew first, but the Jews have by and large rejected the gospel. And so the church is primarily a Gentile church. And so as the gospel goes forward in Gentile territory, the preachers of the gospel become more Gentile than Jewish. Matter of fact, it's interesting to me that pretty much from this point on, we don't hear about Silas anymore. Silas had come from the Jerusalem church. John Mark had come from the Jerusalem church. Barnabas had come from the Jerusalem church. And these men kind of pass off the scene. They're still active. We know that they were still ministering. Paul references Barnabas and John Mark at times later on in his letters. So they were still active. But the Holy Spirit focuses on not on the Jews who were spreading the gospel other than Paul, but Paul was more Gentile than Jewish in many ways. As he goes into Gentile territory, he is going into those communities and he is not at all troubled by the fact that they're Gentiles and he's a Jew. Missions began with the Jerusalem church, but it quickly transitioned to the Gentile churches. The Jewish church was set in its ways, and the gospel would predominantly reach Gentiles. You know, as I was thinking about that, and I'll close with this thought, but as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how much God has used America to spread the gospel around the world. But I think we're in a period of transition where God is transitioning away from America, just like it was Great Britain back in the 1800s, early 1800s. Great Britain was the great missionary sending country. Then America in the 1900s became the great missionary sending country. In the 2000s, we are quickly fading off the scene. There are more American missionaries are retiring faster than new ones are being called to go out. And there can be a number of reasons for that, but I think it's interesting. The Lord is moving away from using Americans as missionaries. He hasn't quit. But I think what we need to realize and appreciate is the fact that God is calling missionaries out of those churches that, you know, those American missionaries went out and established churches. Now God is calling missionaries out of those churches. And they're going to other parts of the world to take the gospel to those who need to hear. So, you know, on the one hand, we hear all the negative statistics about American missions and how it's dying. And that's tragic, but at the same time, the church and the work of God and the missionary movement is not dying. It's just moving to a new location. It's moving to a new geographical place. God is still working. God is still calling. And where there are Americans willing to answer that call, God will call Americans. But there are men and women around the world. We get so, John Hutchison has challenged us about this, and I'm in wholehearted agreement with him. We get so focused on America as if America is the church. America is it. God has certainly blessed this nation. We've been founded on biblical principles. We have done much for the cause of Christ, but the church is bigger than America. And we need to appreciate that and not be so focused on America. God doesn't need America. You know, we've said God doesn't need America. America needs God. God doesn't need America. God didn't need the church at Jerusalem. I mean, they started it, but God raised up laborers in the Gentile world to carry on the work. And God will still raise up laborers around the world to carry on the work of missions, whether we do it or not. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to read it and to study it, to learn more about your working, Lord, even through the life of Paul and his ministry. Continue to teach us and guide us. Lord, help us to conquer our fear by faith, trusting you and your promises, your power. And Lord, help us to serve you faithfully as you have called us and given us opportunity. And we'll thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Close tonight. Let's turn to number 487. It's the hymn, God Will Take Care of You. I was just thinking about how the Lord took care of Paul, and he'll take care of us. And so let's sing this hymn of encouragement tonight as we close. 487, God Will Take Care of You.